talk about, oh yes, I want to grow. But show me the last time you see any signs of growth in them. Are they committed enough to be chosen for discipleship training? Those of us who are lazy, those of us who have grown old and think we know it all, or that there's nothing else for us to learn, probably won't enjoy this Sunday school time. Because I'm here to challenge you. Number one, this is an easy one, but when I'm looking for somebody to disciple, if I don't already see them serving other people in some way without even being trained, then I'm not going to choose them. Because somebody who really loves Jesus and wants to grow, wants to be discipled, they're already trying to do something. They're not sitting there waiting. Now, here's a very interesting point. The people who say, I want to grow, I want to grow, I want to grow, please disciple me, but they're sitting on the pew, that tells me they don't want to grow. That's all they do is sit. They're not even trying to do anything. The couple I mentioned last night and just 2 minutes ago were like that. They came to church most of the time. They never got there on time. We wouldn't want them teaching a Sunday school class because they would never be on time. They wouldn't do a good job. But boy, they could sure talk the talk. So when I see people who are committed to at least trying, maybe they don't even know what they're doing. And let's be honest, a lot of us in here started teaching Sunday school one time or started a bus route when we didn't have a clue of what we were doing. Nobody trained us. But somebody asked us, and because we had a heart for God and we wanted to be involved somehow, we took it and didn't even know where to start. And then we start searching for some visuals or some book that can help us to know what to do that next Sunday. Same thing with VBS, the same thing with just about any ministry. If someone doesn't train us, we don't know what we're doing and we're scared. And so a lot of times people don't volunteer for service because they've not been trained. But when I want to disciple someone, I want to at least see that they are trying to be involved. They want to serve God even if they don't know how. And I can train somebody who wants to serve who doesn't know how. But somebody who doesn't want to serve, it doesn't matter how much they talk the talk, I'm not going to waste my time discipling them or attempting to disciple them because they won't be discipled. That's number one. Number two, I'm looking for people who do not challenge authority. There has to be an attitude of submission. Now, I want people to ask questions. When I'm discipling, one of the things and I'm going to get to that here shortly. I'm going to talk more about asking questions, but I want to use an example here. If they're going to ask questions, there's two ways of asking questions. Now, most of you have probably been a parent, most of you, and your children can ask questions in two different ways. Mom, Dad, where are we going? What are we going to do? What are we going to do when we get there? How do you do this? How do you do that? What are we going to have for supper? And then there's this way. Say what? Where are we going? Where'd you say we're going to do? What are we going to do that for? Did you just notice a difference in the questions? The way the questions were asked? And basically I asked the same questions. There's just two different ways of asking those questions. See, this person over here How do I do it? How can I grow? How much am I supposed to read? Am I supposed to read the whole thing? You can disciple somebody like that. But if somebody's like, I'm supposed to read the whole thing? You want me to do what? I have to memorize all of that this week? Are you serious? Well, okay, it won't get done. I am not interested in discipling somebody with this attitude. All of the 70 that Jesus discipled were over here. And all the 12 were here. None of them were over there. You cannot disciple people who challenge your authority. Like, who do you think you are? Let me give you another quick example. In that same group that I had that one couple that I said I did a 10-week test with them, I had two other men in there. And I was really hoping for the best with those two guys. Now, I had one cup. There were 10 people in the group for 10 weeks. 10 people for 10 weeks. Two of them I had been discipling for 2 years already. So I knew where they were. And I was actually using this 10-week period to disciple the other eight. Test the other eight. And I was using these two, training them, helping them to see how I got started and how I did some things with the group. And there were one day I was teaching on how to read scripture. And these two men specifically in the group said, well, we just don't learn like that. We don't read like that. We just can't do that. That's why I only did this for 10 weeks. Because it was just a trial. And last night I told you the trial was more for them, not for me. Because I could already tell that these people weren't discipleship material. Jesus would never have chosen. Now the two that I had over here that I had been discipling for 2 years, they could have been in that group with Jesus. But these other eight, no. And it's the only time in all these years since 1988 when I started discipling for the first time. It's the first time that I've ever had that happen. Because I always was careful about choosing before. And this time I did this test and it didn't work out. You do not want someone who challenges authority. It's okay to challenge one's thinking, but it's not all right to challenge one's authority when they're leading a group. Number three, if that person listens to you and watches you, hangs on every word you say, devours each tidbit you have to offer, and pays close attention to your example, then you want to disciple those people. You can get into a long-term commitment with these people. This one couple that I just mentioned, his name was Gene. I'd been discipling him for 2 years, and I was going to use him to help me disciple these other eight for 10 weeks. Gene would sometimes, at the end of the service, he would go up in the balcony and he would just stand there and watch me for the next 30 or 45 minutes to see everyone I was talking to, who I was with, how I smiled, what I did, how long I talked to them. And most of the time, and I'll probably talk about this either in the morning service or tonight, most of the time he was always by my side because that's what I expect. When I'm discipling people and they're anywhere around, I don't want them over there. I want them right here. Because how are they going to learn if they're not right here? And Gene would stand once in a while when he wasn't with me, and he was in the sound booth during service, responsible for that. But after the service was over, he'd just stand there and watch me. And then he'd come and tell me what he learned by watching me. See, that's the kind of people I want to disciple. They want to learn. I had a man. He wasn't in our discipleship group, but he ended up being in one of our internship programs years ago. And I told him, I said, I want you to stand right here. If I go this way, you're right here. If I come this way, you're right here. I want you with me. Well, he was new to the program, so I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt here. And I said, okay, I want you here. Well, I was talking to a man before this guy arrived. So the disciple, trainee, intern, he comes in the door and he sees me over here. And so he comes over and he stands about 8 or 10 feet away. And I'm here talking to this man, and I can see he came over here and he stood there. So I looked at him and I just kind of like, come over here. He moved 2 feet and stopped. So I finished my conversation with this man, let him go. Then I came over to him. Now remember, he's new. And I said, I wanted you there with me. He said, well, I didn't want to interrupt. I said, I didn't ask you if you didn't want to interrupt or did or whatever. Where are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be with me. I said, how could you hear what he was saying? He was talking so low, you couldn't hear it. See, I want you with me because I'm discipling you and I want to train you, because now I can't even have a conversation about this conversation with you. Did I just fly? I did. I went through a whole bunch, didn't I? Now, don't read anything that's there, okay? There we go. So I want to take this conversation, when I'm done with this conversation, and I want to use it to teach him something, but I couldn't because he didn't get involved. Now, you'd think he would have learned. There were 2 or 3 weeks later, I took him with me to a meeting where I was preaching, let's say similar to this one. And they had a room in the back for the speakers where they had refreshments and we could just kind of sit and relax. I don't normally go in those rooms very often because I like to be out with the people, but the people all had gone somewhere and I was kind of by myself after they'd all left. So I said, let's go. So he follows me, the same guy. He follows me over to the room and we get to the door and it says, for speakers only. And I walk in and the door closes and he's like, where is he? So I opened the door and said, what are you doing? He says, it says for speakers only. I said, get in here. I said, you're supposed to be glued to me. I said, how are you ever going to learn what happens back here? How are you going to learn from my conversations with the men back here if you don't come in and listen? Get in here. I want someone who's going to shadow me so they can learn from me. There's a whole lot more I'm going to add to that later, but let's go on. Number 4, he asked good questions. Good questions, well-intentioned questions. Questions prove he's listening. I want to know he's listening. And questions prove he's thinking. And if I'm going to disciple somebody, he better be thinking. Because if he's not thinking, he's not asking questions, I'm wasting my time. I'm not here to waste time. I'm here to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what the Great Commission is about. Here's what I tell everyone that I disciple and everyone who comes into our internship programs, which the internship programs last for 1 year. They're for men going into ministry. I tell them this. If you don't ask me a million questions in the next year or 3 years, I wasted my time with you. Now that sounds pretty tough, right? But I want to make a point. I want them to ask questions. I had two men who probably asked me 1.5 million questions. Oh, I was glad to answer them when I answered them. I'll talk about that in a minute. Because I knew they were thinking all the time. And I loved helping them grow. I only had one man who never asked me a question. It didn't take me very long before I wanted to give up on him. But he was committed to our internship program, and I wasn't the only one involved in this. And so we had to let him go through the end of it. But I'll tell you this, I didn't invest as much time in him as I did all the other men who were asking questions. Now, I understand not everybody knows all the questions to ask. It's not important. It's just important that I know they're thinking and they're asking some questions to show they're interested, they're following me, or maybe they missed something. Maybe they didn't understand. I need to know they didn't understand. Just say, let me look at something real quick. Okay. Let me go back here. Let me finish this point. No, I just forgot my point. What's that? Did you say amen to that? What time is this over? I have 20 minutes. So, 10:20? Are we going by your watch or this one? Okay, I like this one better. I better move on. I got a lot. Was that questions? Yeah. Number five, he seeks to grow and makes lifelong changes. He seeks to grow. He applies, the bottom line there talks about application. He applies what he sees and what he hears. See, I've already checked these guys out before I disciple them, just like Jesus did. Remember how many men Jesus started with? What was it? 70. And it was approximately how much time before he narrowed it down to the 12? About a year, year and a half. We don't know exactly, but it's in there. So Jesus already knew if these men were applying it or not. They were already tested. They were already proved. But now they're going into another level of training. The closer he got to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the harder the training became. The more he got involved in their life, the more they saw. But I want someone who's willing to change. And when I see somebody who's not willing to change, I'm not inviting them into my group. You can invite them into your group, but I'm not inviting them in my group. They're not willing to change. And he is full of joy in changing. He loves to change. He loves growing. I get so excited sometimes because when I tell my disciples, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to spend this much time together, they all of them, they're like, yay! They just can't wait to spend more time with me. Why? Because they're going to learn more. They're going to grow more. In fact, I have a whole bunch of them that travel to other countries with me at times. And every time I have a new trip coming up, they're like, yay! Every time I have planned something, even here in the U.S., that they can be involved in, yay! When are we going to have our next retreat? Oh, that's not soon enough. They want it sooner. Why? Because they love changing. They love growing. They see what God's doing in their lives by having followed already, and they want more. Listen, the disciples, the 12 disciples, they had several opportunities, good ones, they could have left following Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, Jesus gave this discourse about the bread and his flesh. And he said, you have to eat this bread and you have to drink this blood. You have to eat this flesh. At that point, verse 66 of John 6 says that many of his curious followers left him. They disappeared into the woodwork. And Jesus watches this whole group of people leave. And then he turns to his 12 disciples and says, are you going to leave too? Yeah, see, he's giving them an opportunity to leave. They're leaving. You want to leave? Hey, door's open. Peter says, no way. Not us. You have the words of eternal life. We're staying here. We want to learn some more. We want to grow some more. We're not going with them. Carlos Buzelli, that's a name, a Brazilian man that I discipled for 3 years. I had this, I'm really strict, I'm really tough. I am a tough slave driver. When it comes to discipleship, I am serious about discipleship. So one of the principles I had, or rules, let's call it a rule. One of the rules I had is if in 3 years you miss two classes, when we have our formal discipleship, or in informal discipleship, you don't show up twice, you are out. I never had anybody ever drop out, ever in Brazil. Never. I've only had one here. Carlos Buzelli was in one of my groups. He's in a group with my wife, actually. And one night, he wasn't there on time. So I started with the rest of the group. And a half hour went by, 45 minutes. And I heard the door open. And in comes Carlos Buzelli. Now this guy is Hick, King Hick. He's King Hick. That's who he is. I mean, this guy eats porcupines and skunks and cats out of cemeteries. And I mean, this guy's Hick, real Hick. In fact, he couldn't even read real well. I had another man in the group who was a real fine businessman. I mean, polished. This guy didn't want to get in my group at the beginning because he didn't think he could fulfill all the responsibilities. But God laid it on his heart that he needed to accept my invitation to come in. And he was always challenged by this King Hick, Carlos Buzelli, because Carlos was always on top of everything. Now, this other man, the businessman, his name was Desu. Desu could read a chapter in a book in 10 minutes. It would take Carlos Buzelli an hour and a half or 2 hours to read the same chapter. And this was all the time. He just couldn't read well. Anyway, so Carlos didn't come that night. And I'm sitting there teaching, and we're going through some memory verses and some readings and that I had assigned them, and we're discussing things, and they're giving all their feedback, and I'm asking them questions, and I hear this noise, and it's like, oh, somebody came in. I wonder if that's Carlos. Well, Carlos comes in the door, and he's got this big old umbrella, and he's shaking this umbrella, and he is soaked from head to foot. And he's just smiling real big. Like, hey, Pastor David, I'm here. I arrived. I wasn't sure I was going to be able to get here. And I'm not real happy because you're not supposed to miss and you're not supposed to even be late. I mean, this is a commitment you made. I'm a little bit more merciful today than I used to be. But anyway, so he says, I got off work. It was pouring rain. He says, I had to walk about a quarter of a mile to the train stop. And when I got to the train stop, every train was packed with people hanging on them. He says, there wasn't even a place for me to hang on the outside of the train. So I had to let two or three trains go by before I finally got a train I could hang on the outside in the back. Well, then he got on the back of this train. It is pouring down, not cats and dogs. It's pouring down hippos and rhinos. And he's hanging on the back of a train. And he has to go about 15 miles on the back of that train. And finally he gets off. Now he has to get a bus. And the buses in São Paulo, where there's 23 million people, a bus that sits 67 people or 72 people usually has about 150 on it, with about 12 hanging off the bus. He said, I couldn't get a bus. They were packed. People were hanging off. I couldn't even hang on. He says, and it's pouring down rain. Finally, he got on that bus, went to another place, had to get another bus, and then he had to walk another quarter of a mile to get to the church. And he was 45 minutes late, and he comes in smiling, joyful. "Pastor, I got here. Oh, thank God I got here. I was afraid I was going to miss it all." And the Holy Spirit smote my heart. Because here's a man who's joyful. He's excited about being discipled. He doesn't want to miss our class that night. Because I have formal discipleship and informal discipleship. Formal is a class. And then the rest of the week I do informal discipleship outside the classroom. He didn't want to miss. Hungry. Excited about being there. And this wasn't the first 2 or 3 weeks into the program. This is like 2 years into it. And he's still joyful about, "I don't want to miss. I can't wait to get there." And he does it in the pouring rain. Hanging on a train for 15 miles. Hanging on two buses for 6 miles. Walking a quarter of a mile to get to the train, and from the bus to the church another quarter of a mile. And he's excited about getting there and not missing it all. How many of us would do that? Don't raise your hand. Because if you raise your hand, you're going to embarrass a whole lot of people. Those are the kind of people I want. They're hungry, so hungry. They'll do everything to make sure they don't miss a meal. A discipleship meal. Number 7. He can't seem to get enough of your life and your input. He can't get enough. Sometimes I'll be informally meeting with somebody, one-on-one or maybe one-on-two. And in my mind, I'm thinking we'll probably spend a couple hours together. 6 hours later, we're still talking because they still got questions and they're still wanting to learn. And sometimes they call me up and say, "I've written down some questions. I need some answers. When can I come meet with you?" And they come, and I've had them come and stay 10 and 12 hours. And we just sit right. And we talk, and I share my life, and I tell stories, and we open the scriptures, and I give them answers. Oh, that's what I wanted to talk about a little while ago. I don't always give answers. I love questions, but it's not my job to answer questions. Here's my job, disciple. Say, "Well, how are you going to disciple if you don't answer questions?" I'm going to ask them questions until they get to the right answer by my questions. You see, it's really easy for me to spit out an answer and them to shake their head like, "Oh, okay." But if I take Brother Tim and Tim asks me a question and I say, "Well, Tim, let's think of it like this." And I rephrase his question, but I add some information to it. And I say, "Okay, in this case, what do you think you would do? Or what do you think would be best?" He says, "Well, in that case, I would probably do this." I said, "Well, look at this passage over here." And I take Tim to a passage, and I show Tim the passage, and I have him read it. I don't read it. I have them read it. And I say, "Now look there at verse 52. What's going on right there?" And he explains that to me. And I say, "So, in light of the question you asked me, how would you apply that?" And in either 5 minutes or 50 minutes later, Tim has this big bang going on in his head like, "Oh, that's the answer to my question." I didn't give him the answer. I led him to the question, to the answer. I led him to it. Why? Because tomorrow he's not going to be able to come over to my house for me to give him an answer. So I want to be able to lead him to the answer so that when he's by himself tomorrow or next week or next year, he can lead himself to the answers. Now, that doesn't mean he's never going to need me again, but he's going to need me less and less because I led him to the answers rather than give him the answers. Now, that might seem kind of harsh, unless you make a parallel and you're a good conservative who believes that it's better to teach somebody to fish than to throw them a fish, because the principle is exactly the same. It takes longer to teach somebody how to fish than to throw them a fish. It takes longer to disciple somebody when you're leading them to answers rather than giving them all the answers. Now, let me have to say this before I move on. If with my questions I can't lead them to the answer, eventually I'll give them the answer because they're not quite prepared to get there on their own yet, even with my questioning. He wants a living example of Christ. That's me. I am the example of Christ for him in the flesh. Have any of you walked down the Jericho Road with Jesus? No. Have you ever been in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus? No. We can read about it. We can imagine what it might be like. But see, we are the lights of the world in place of Jesus. We are his disciples. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors. My life is supposed to reproduce his. Just like the Apostle Paul says several times, be ye followers of me. I want my disciples to follow me, yes, as I follow Christ. And that's my goal in life, to follow Christ. And when they can see me following Christ, it makes it a whole lot easier for them to follow Christ. Especially when they're spending lots of time with me. I've got 8 minutes according to here, and I just got through the first section of three things. So we'll see where we go. We'll see what this one is about. Oh, I think I can do this in 8 minutes, I hope. This one I might. Okay, this is another principle. The principle, I spelled that one wrong too, of concentration. Principle of concentration. I'll correct the mistake later. Luke chapter 6, go there please. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Now, this was the principle of selection. You finally caught it, huh? You're not supposed to tell her. You're supposed to lead her to it. See, that's right, it is easier. That worked out really good. Thank you, Tim. Thank you. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So I talked about the principle of selection last night at length. This principle of concentration usually either follows it or is a part of that principle, actually. Let me read this to you. This comes out of a book by a man who wrote on discipleship, a really, really good book. Actually, I think Waylon Moore was from Texas. It's kind of surprising that anything good comes out of Texas, but A decision that our ministry will be intensive, get this, intensive rather than extensive, will change our whole life. Let me stop and say this. We want to win the multitudes. We want to win the whole continent of Africa tomorrow, if not today. And we're trying to reach all these people, but we give very little time to any one of them, rather than giving a whole lot of time to a few of them, where it's really going to make a difference. A decision. This is a decision. My life will either be trying to reach the masses, or I'm going to learn to be intensive and train a few. Let me go ahead and give an illustration right here. You know the name of a man, Billy Graham. Billy Graham for years held citywide, statewide, multi-city, countrywide campaigns, evangelistic campaigns all over this world. And one day Billy Graham realized his ministry was extensive, not intensive. And he called a man who's one of, probably the father of discipleship in the last 60, 70 years in America, named Dawson Trotman, who worked with the Navigators. And he said, "Dawson, I need help. I'm reaching a lot of people for Christ, but I don't know what in the world's going on after that." And Dawson Trotman came in and began training Billy Graham on how to make his ministry intensive. And at that point, Billy Graham started training evangelists rather than just preaching evangelism all the time. Billy Graham just died not long ago. You may have one of two opinions. You may love him, you may hate him. Doesn't matter. Principle works the same. Billy Graham today is in heaven, but he has evangelists all over this world that he trained through the Billy Graham Association. Thank you. He has evangelists all over this world in probably close to 200 countries that he trained outside his crusades. Now, none of them are Billy Grahams, but they're all evangelizing while he's in heaven. He made a decision years ago that his ministry was going to be intensive more than extensive, even though he kept up the extensive part. Quality begets quantity. If you work in a company, any company, out here making oil, do you want quality or do you want quantity first? It takes vision to disciple a man to reach the mass. If you train one man, then you penetrate the multitude. Men with a vision for the individual multiply themselves into others, and God gives us bands of discipled soul winners. That's exactly what Billy Graham finally did after years of doing it all himself. And he started making bands of soul winners through his discipleship of evangelists. I thought I could get through this. I got 2 minutes, all right. Matthew 17:1, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And there they saw the glory of God, and they saw Moses and Elijah come meet with them." Who saw that? Peter, James, and John. Why didn't the other 9 disciples see it? Because Jesus was concentrating even more so, more intensively on 3 than on the other 9. Same thing is in this passage. "And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He went in to heal a girl," raise her up from the dead, actually. "He took 3 men in with him, Peter, James, and John." Why them? We don't know. All we know is Jesus made a decision that even though he was discipling 12, he was really intensively going to invest in 3. And I discipled a lot of people in Brazil, but I can tell you who my Peter, James, and John were. And they know it too. They can all tell you that they were Pastor David's Peter, James, and John, because I invested so much more in them than others. Same thing. Whoops. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John. and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And Jesus prayed. And Peter and James and John were there. Now, they did go to sleep. That's their problem. But Jesus took them. The other nine stayed back over there somewhere, but these three were just within a stone's throw away while Jesus agonized. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he separate these three? Was this wise? Well, what would happen if the other nine got jealous? Jesus didn't seem to be interested in that. That wasn't on his mind. He knew he had a mission to fulfill. He had little time to do it in. He needed to focus intensively on three men and concentrate on them so that they would change the world when he was gone. And by the way, they would also lead the other nine when he was gone. And if you pay attention to the three, James became, and I've got this in the next slides, but I'm not going to go to them as my time's up. James became the head pastor in Jerusalem. John wrote five books of the New Testament. Peter wrote another couple, preached on Pentecost, was the example, led the disciples. They were three of the main leaders of the whole disciples, of all the disciples. Why? Because Jesus concentrated on them. And if you're going to disciple well, you have to choose well, and then concentrate well as well. Father in heaven, thank you for our Sunday school time. Pray that this may have met a need somewhere. Bless in the service to follow. We ask your Holy Spirit be in control, take control. We give our lives to you, my speaking, the singing, for you to control it all. For your own honor and glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Got about 7 minutes. Take a break for our service.